Man, the title of my sermon this evening is Laboring to Enter into Rest. Laboring to Enter into Rest. And we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 4. But first, I would like you to turn to John chapter number 6. And if you remember, over the last several weeks or months, I've been kind of going through the Gospel of John and preaching different things. Not really preaching through the Gospel of John per se, but sort of preaching about these peripheral issues that come up as we go through the book of John. And so I'm sort of continuing where I left off this morning, because in this morning's sermon, we talked about those people who were like the mixed multitude of the Old Testament, in the sense that they had attached themselves to God's people for the wrong reason, or they're following Christ, not because they believe in Christ. They don't actually believe in him, but they're just there for a wrong motive. In that case, they were just getting a free meal in John chapter 6. And I barely touched on these verses 26 through 29, and I feel like we really need to slow down and look at these in more detail because of some of the peculiar wording here in verse 27. So it says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And that's what we talked about this morning. But then he says in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Now, the reason that we need to stop and pay attention to this verse is because on the surface, somebody could maybe look at this and get the wrong idea that we somehow work for our salvation, because he's basically saying, you know, don't labor for the meat that perishes. Don't labor for the physical paycheck or for the free meal, but rather labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. You know, do we work our way to heaven? Do we work to get saved? Absolutely not. I mean, the Bible's crystal clear that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, but that those who believe on Jesus Christ are saved. So we want to understand, if that's not what Christ is saying here, which obviously that's not what he's saying, what is he saying here when he says, labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life? Well, the first thing I want to point out is just the context right here in the passage is that he's saying, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but labor for this other meat. So let's talk about laboring for the meat that perisheth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that they had exerted tremendous effort earlier in this chapter to find Jesus. Because if you remember, Jesus Christ, to get away from the multitudes, gets in a boat, crosses the Sea of Galilee, and then they're looking for him, and they go on this big frantic hunt to try to find Jesus, and they're working to try to find him. They're laboring, they're searching, and then finally they find him, and he says, wait a minute, you're doing this not because you believed, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He's saying you're putting forth a tremendous effort in order to get physical food. You ought to be putting forth that effort not to find Jesus so he can give you lunch, but to find Jesus so that he can give you salvation. So there's no works involved in earning salvation or achieving salvation or gaining salvation, because salvation is a free gift that's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is believe. The effort involved is in finding the truth, finding the gospel, finding the Lord Jesus Christ. That can sometimes take great effort. Just like they put forth a bunch of effort to find Jesus to get food, he's saying you should have been looking really hard for me, working, laboring, striving to find me so that you could get saved. That's what he's saying. So if we put these two things side by side in that way, then it makes perfect sense to say, hey, don't put forth the effort to get the food, put forth the effort to get salvation. That's way more important. Now, they do misunderstand him, because in the next breath, now they think that there's some work that they have to do in order to get saved, because they say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And then Jesus answered and said to them, well, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he had sent. You know, all you have to do to be saved is ultimately just believe on Jesus, but it can be work to find Jesus or figure that out initially. Let's go to Luke chapter 13, because we're going to see this in multiple scriptures. I'm not just pulling this out of John chapter 6, but rather this is something that comes up repeatedly. Now, as we're turning to Luke chapter 13, stop and think about your own life. Some of you that were not raised in a Christian home, how did you end up getting saved? How did you end up finding out about the gospel? Because I'll bet you in many cases, it involved you putting forth effort or labor or work, or you went on some kind of a quest or a search that ultimately led you to the truth. And you were, who would say, you know what? I worked hard to figure out the truth before I was saved. It was a lot of work trying to figure out the truth. Exactly. And so this shouldn't be too hard for you to understand, because it's a process that you literally went through. Now, those of us that grew up in a Christian home, this was just handed to me on a silver platter. You know what I mean? I was just born into a family where I was just taught the gospel from a child. I knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make me wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so I'm super thankful that I didn't have to go on a quest to find the gospel, the truth, salvation. It was just handed to me, and I'm very grateful for that, and you should be too if that's your situation. But look at Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he, meaning Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke 13, 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now that's a pretty good question. So, is the majority going to heaven? Or are lots and lots of people going to heaven? Or are relatively few people going to heaven? Are there few that be saved? And what is the answer? Strive, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now straight, notice the spelling there, S-T-R-A-I-T, no G-H. This means narrow. This is not the opposite of crooked. This is the opposite of broad or wide, right? So he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now again, this is similar to the idea of laboring to find Christ. You know, you're striving, you're working, you're putting forth effort in order to enter in at the straight gate, because you have to find it. You see, there's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, watch this, and few there be that find it, right? So the difficulty with being saved is finding the truth, because there are lies out there, there's all this disinformation, misinformation, false prophets, false teachers, all kinds of junk out there. You've got to find the truth. Now the good news is that if you want the truth and you seek the truth, seek and you shall find. But sometimes it's going to take effort to search and find the truth. And here's the thing, a lot of people aren't willing to put forth that effort because they don't care. You know, I mean, we walk up to their door and we're ready to give it to them on a silver platter. And it's like, oh no, man, I'm about to beat my personal best on Tetris or whatever. Or whatever excuse they have, you know, it's like they just don't even care enough to even think about it. And a lot of people, they're just so tied up with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that they're just not even thinking about these things. And so you've got to put forth that effort as an unsaved person to find the truth, because there's a lot of junk out there. And so he says, hey, if you're smart, you're going to strive to enter in the straight gate. So the answer to the question, are there few that be saved, is yes. Are there few that be saved? Well, strive to enter at the straight gate, few there be that find it. Now, again, is this saying in verse 24 that we have to do work in order to be saved? Absolutely not. The only work is in finding the gospel. For some people, that's not work at all. Like myself, it was just handed to me. Okay. But if if it's not handed to you, then man, you better do whatever's necessary to find it, is what he's saying. You know, search for it. This is the most important thing. And so he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, what does he mean here when he says, well, try hard to enter because some people aren't going to enter? It's not that people are showing up at the door of salvation and saying, all right, Jesus, let me in. And he's just like, nope, I don't like your face or whatever. Or you know, your past is too wicked, or, you know, you didn't repent enough, or you're not good enough, or whatever. No. What it is a temporal thing. Okay. Because what is the next word that starts verse 25? When? That is the key word. So when he says here, many people will try to enter in and will not be able. Why are they not able? Is it because they're too sinful? No, Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone who comes to Christ and puts their faith and trust in him will be saved. They will not be refused or rejected if they believe in Christ. The reason people are striving to enter in or seeking to enter in and are not able is because they're doing it when it's already too late. Because what is the next word? It says, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door. You see, that's the problem right there, is that they're trying to enter in after the door's shut. So basically, this could be people after they die, you know, saying, okay, I get it. You know, I was wrong. Let me out of hell. I'm ready to be saved now. People that are at the great white throne of judgment when death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them, their every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they're going to be people saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Let us in. He's going to say, I know you not. I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And so when it's too late, it's too late. Also, it can even become too late for a person even before they die because of the fact that the Bible talks about people whose heart becomes hardened and their understanding becomes darkened to the point where now they're never going to find the truth. They're just not going to find it. You see, you got to seek the Lord while he may be found, the Bible says. Call upon him while he's near. Don't wait, because the longer you wait, the more unlikely it's going to be that you actually get saved. Who's easier to get saved? Someone who's a teenager or someone who's 75 years old? And by the way, some people, when they become older, are even just going to lose the cognitive ability to even comprehend the gospel as they get too old. So you better get saved, right, while you still can, is what he's saying. Because when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Which whence you are just means, where are you from? He's like, I don't even know where are you guys from? Who are you guys, right? Because remember, it's a parable. Obviously, God knows where we're from, okay? But the idea here is that it's the master of the house. Somebody's banging on his door in the middle of the night, and he's just like, who are you, and why are you banging on my door? What do you want? Get out of here. Also, there's the illustration about the wedding guests, and the bridegroom cometh, and the maidens come, and they're too late, and they knock the door, and it's like, sorry, too late. You guys missed it. So it's funny when he says, I know you not whence you are. In Matthew 7, of course, it's the more famous, I never knew you, depart from me, right? Those famous words. This has always stood out to me as strange, and I never understood it until I became a pastor, and then I understood it. Then shall ye begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Now remember, in Matthew 7, when he's preaching this, they say, you know, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? They're saying, you know, we've done all these works. Let us into heaven. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Here, though, they're not even claiming that they did a bunch of works. They say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence. And thou hast taught in our streets. Think about how stupid this is. I mean, look, work salvation's already dumb to say, like, oh, we did all these wonderful works. It's like, well, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Your works are not going to pay for your salvation. Only the blood of Christ can pay for your salvation. Like, I get it that work salvation doesn't make any sense. But what makes infinitely less sense is to say, well, let me into heaven because I ate and drunk in your presence. And because you taught in my streets. This is implying that they were doing Jesus a favor by eating in his presence. And that they were doing Jesus a favor by listening to him preach. And I never understood this growing up. I always wondered what this meant until I became a pastor and I became faced with multitudes of people who think that by listening to my preaching, I now owe them something because they listened to my preaching. And since now that I've run into hundreds or even thousands of people who think this way, now this verse makes perfect sense. You know, the people will say, you know, how dare you not spend time with me or, you know, whatever, because I've listened to hundreds of hours of your preaching. It's like, I'm not going to do jack for you. I know you not, depart from me. I never knew you, but people will come to me and literally feel entitled to my time or feel entitled to some kind of a special treatment for me based on how many hours of my preaching. Let me explain something to you. Every hour that you spent listening to my preaching didn't do anything for me. I've received zero benefit from you listening to my preaching. In fact, you sitting in that chair right now listening to me preach does nothing for me right now. You are not helping me. You are not ministering to me right now. You are not serving me. And I'm not racking up this debt with all of you because you're sitting and listening to me preach right now. So that's so dumb. That doesn't even make sense. Like, I'm actually supposed to be helping you by preaching to you, right? You know, I've spent all this time and thousands of hours studying the Bible so that I can get up and teach you things that are supposed to help you. And then you're supposedly getting some kind of a benefit from hearing this, but it's really not the reverse. I don't get some kind of a benefit from you listening to my preaching. You know, whether my sermon gets downloaded 5,000 times or 50,000 times, it really doesn't affect me at all. It really affects the 45,000 extra people who heard the sermon. I hope it's a blessing. I hope it's helpful. I hope it's edifying. And I hope that ultimately Christ's kingdom goes forward. But at the end of the day, listening to Christ talk is not doing Christ a favor any more than listening to me talk is doing me a favor. It's not like I just really need somebody to listen to, you know. I really need somebody to talk to. And so that's why I come to church 3 times a week. I can just kind of get everything off my chest. You know, I could literally just do that with like one person. Right? I wouldn't have to assemble hundreds of people just to rattle my cage. I could literally just sit down with one person and just say, let me just tell you some stuff. Thanks for being such a great listener. Now look, if I don't need people to listen to me, and if people aren't doing me a favor by listening to me, how much less does Christ need people to listen to him? And are we doing a favor to Jesus Christ by listening to him? What absurdity. And also, people are also, by the way, doing me a personal favor when they eat donuts on Sunday morning because they ate and drank in my presence. I mean, what kind of logic is that, right? And yet, this is what people are literally saying to Jesus. But you know, when we go out soul winning and we talk to unsaved people, we get this kind of illogical stuff all day long. Oh, I'm going to heaven because I keep the commandments, because I'm a good person. First of all, number one, you don't keep the commandments. Let's just start there. Number two, you're not a good person. Number three, keeping the commandments and being a good person have nothing to do with going to heaven. So, like, everything that you said is wrong in every way. You know, but other than that, keep up the great, you know, work there, buddy. But you get all these, you know, oh, well, you know, I'm going to heaven because I rescue animals or whatever. Or, you know, I'm going to heaven because I almost died and, you know, what all this stuff. You know what always cracks me up? How about victims of terrorism? Automatic heaven entry. So basically, if you just happen to be in a building that Muslims blow up, automatic ticket to heaven. Because, you know, we know all the victims of 9/11 are in heaven. You know what I mean? That's what they say. Literally, I remember at the time all kinds of preachers and pastors saying, hey, we know that these victims are all in heaven. How do you know that? Because last time I checked, just getting blown up by a Muslim, you know, I mean, I know they think it's their ticket straight to heaven. So you, on one hand, you got Muslims saying, well, if I blow myself up, I'm going straight to heaven. And then you got a bunch of so-called fake Christians saying, well, if we get blown up, we're going to heaven. And so this is like a win-win. I mean, you know, the Muslim blows himself up and he gets all his virgins, you know, and his harem. And then I get blown up and I go to heaven. No, you go to heaven by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the terrorist is not going to heaven. And his victims are only going to heaven if they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I'm assuming that out of all the victims of 9/11, which is what, like around 3,100 victims or somewhere, don't quote me on that, it was like a little over 3,000 victims. You know, I'm sure that a bunch of them were saved. But I'm also sure that a bunch of them were not saved. And they got blown up or jumped out the window or whatever, and they went to hell. And God's not just going to be like, well, you know, I was going to send you to hell, but because you got blowed up, you get to go to heaven. That's foolish. But people say these things, don't they? I mean, am I making this up? No. This is the kind of stuff that people were saying when 9/11 happened. And when other tragedies have happened, it's just automatic entry into heaven. Oh, and by the way, just because you came out with music that was popular on the radio, that doesn't send you to heaven either. Because you see all these comics of like getting to heaven and Michael Jackson's there to greet you and John Lennon's there to greet you and, you know, the artist formerly known as Prince is there to greet you and all these people. It's like, you know what? If you die and you see those faces, you just went downstairs. Let me tell you right now, you know, you just haven't felt the heat yet, but it's coming. When you see Michael Jackson, that ain't St. Peter, okay? So be very afraid. We've eaten and drunk in your presence. You've taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 28 of Luke 13, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. You want to know who those first are that will be last? How about the Jews, right? Because he's saying, look, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and then you think, oh, I get a pass because I'm Jewish. I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christ taught in our streets and we ate and drunk in his presence. He said, no, there will be people from all over the world, north, south, east, and west of Israel, getting saved and going to heaven, right? People from every nation under heaven, and then the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when it says in Matthew, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, we're talking about the kingdom of Israel. Talking about the nation of Israel. And it's going to be ironic when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets go into heaven, and then all these Gentiles from all over the world go to heaven, and then you yourselves are thrust out. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, dedicated Jews. You're going to be cast straight into hell, is what the Bible's saying. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's see more support for this. So remember, when we were in John chapter 6, we saw, hey, labor for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life. What he's saying is, don't look for Jesus so you can get free money, free food, free whatever. Look for Jesus so that you can get eternal life. The effort, the striving, the work, the laboring is searching for Christ. That is the effort. There's no actual effort required to get salvation. Once you know about it, it's a free gift. It's easy. There's no work required. But it can sometimes take work to learn about it, research it, search it, find it, whatever. We saw the same thing in Luke chapter 13. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Why? Because you're searching for it. Few people find it. So, hey, whatever effort is required to find it, put forth that effort, because you don't want to be on the wrong side of that door when judgment day comes. You got to get in there, because someday it's going to be too late. When once that door's shut, and it's depart from me, I never knew you. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, again, teaches the same thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now here, the idea of rest is representative of salvation. And of course, rest is a perfect illustration for salvation, because you're totally relying on what Christ has done to get you to heaven. You're resting on him. Salvation is not by works, it's by rest. It's the opposite of work, it's rest. For unto us was the gospel preached, verse 2, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. So notice verse 3 says, we which have believed, that is equivalent to entering into rest. Okay? Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So the idea here is that you enter into rest by believing in Christ, and those who did not enter into rest, it's because of unbelief. Everybody see that there at the end of verse 6? They to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. That's why they didn't go in. That's what it takes to get in. See, the reason they didn't enter into rest, verse 2, was because the message that they heard wasn't mixed with faith in the hearer. Right? Because the hearer has to believe the message for the message to do any good. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So what he's saying is that these verses in the Old Testament that say things like, if they shall enter into my rest, they're not just talking about getting to the promised land. Because the immediate context of that verse that Joshua is dealing with is getting into the promised land. They didn't enter into my rest, meaning they're going to wander in the wilderness as opposed to entering into rest. Okay? That's the immediate context. But it's symbolic of a greater rest, a spiritual rest, salvation through Christ Jesus. Why did the children of Israel not enter the promised land? Because of unbelief. This is a picture of people not entering into rest, salvation through Jesus, because of their unbelief. Does everybody see how that works? The seventh day at the creation is also a picture of salvation through Christ. These things are pointing us to Christ, and he's going to explain now. It says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. What he's saying is there's another rest for the people of God other than a physical promised land or other than a day off every week, right? The rest of God's people isn't, hey, I take a day off every week, or hey, I entered into the land flowing with milk and honey and I don't have to keep fighting because we've already defeated the Canaanites or whatever. No, no, there remains another rest to talk about, which is salvation, eternal life through Christ. For he that is entered into his rest, God's rest, Christ's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Okay? So, entering into rest is equivalent to believing in Jesus. But also, entering into rest means that you've ceased from your own works as God did from his. So the person who's working their way to heaven, trusting in works to get to heaven, trying to keep commandments or do the works of the law in order to go to heaven, they think it's from reformation and turning from sin and cleaning up their life. That person who's working, they've not ceased from their own works as a method for salvation. they have not entered into rest. They are an unbeliever. They're still not saved, right? Because you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to put your faith and trust in his finished work. You have to cease from your own works as God did from his. So when the Bible says in verse number 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The Bible's not saying here, hey, we got to work in order to get to heaven. No, what it's saying is labor to enter into rest. And once you enter into rest, the work's over. The works are done. You've ceased from your own works because you're already saved by believing in Christ. So again, where does the work come? It comes before you're saved. If you are unaware of salvation, if you have not found the gospel, if you have not found the straight gate, if you have not found Jesus, then you know what? You better drop everything and find him. And if that means that you have to walk or drive or search or read or study or whatever you have to do, man, figure it out. Because a lot of people are not going to figure it out until it's too late. And you don't want to be one of them. So it's pretty consistent what's being taught in John chapter 6, Luke chapter 13, and Hebrews chapter 4. It's the same idea. If you would flip back to John chapter 6, while you're turning there, let me say this. You know, this doesn't just apply to salvation. Obviously, the most important thing that we learn is the gospel. Right? I mean, if there's one piece of information we better have, it's the gospel. It's how to be saved. I mean, that's the number one most important thing. But after we're saved, there are a lot of other things that we would like to know about God, about the Christian life, about just other doctrines and other matters that we have to deal with. And, you know, we should put forth the effort to figure those things out. And if you think about it, when the Bible specifically talks about a pastor, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor. Because remember, we talked about them, you know, laboring to find Jesus, laboring to enter into rest. But the Bible says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so the idea here is that the pastor, the elder, the bishop, is supposed to be laboring in the word. And he's supposed to be laboring in doctrine. And these two things, laboring in the word and laboring in doctrine, have to do with basically an input and an output. You see, I'm supposed to be laboring in the word to figure out what the truth is. I mean, the number one most important thing to me as a preacher is not necessarily how well I can deliver a sermon or how dynamic I can be or how interesting I can be. Although I do care about those things, I want to preach the best possible sermon that the most people will actually want to listen to or profit from or enjoy even. But really, that's not the most important thing. The number one most important thing to me is that what I preach is true. I mean, that's the most important thing. I'd rather preach a really lame sermon, but everything I said was true, than to preach an awesome sermon, but turns out is really inaccurate, and there were a lot of things that weren't really right or biblical. I mean, at the end of the day, what's more important? You know, I'd rather than anything else, the most important thing is I've got to preach what's accurate. I've got to preach what's right. I got to preach the truth. I want to. Now, look, obviously, I'm not perfect, and not everything I've ever said behind the pulpit is true. There, I said it, you know. Obviously, I'm a human being, but here's the thing. If I spend hours and hours and hours and hours laboring in the Word of God, you think I'm going to get more right than if I don't read the Bible that much? Or don't put forth a lot of effort of study. Look, if I'm spending hundreds of hours, thousands of hours studying the Word of God, studying to show myself approved, laboring in the Word, then I'm going to be a lot more accurate than the guy who doesn't know the Bible that well, hasn't read the Bible that much, just vaguely knows the Bible, or just maybe reads the Bible once a year. Look, reading the Bible is once a year is great for those who are in the pew. You know, the average church member, hey, you read the Bible once a year, that's great. And, you know, depending on your lifestyle, depending on your goals, you know, that might be enough. That might be sufficient. That might work for you. That might be, you know, what you need. It's a great standard of just saying, hey, let's read through the Bible once a year. Now, I'm all for you reading it more than that, but I think that's a good standard of saying, hey, at least read the Bible once a year. But is that really sufficient for a pastor? Because stop and think about it. Reading the Bible once a year takes about 20 minutes a day. Do you think that I, as a pastor of the church, who's getting up and speaking on these things for 3 hours a week, and that people in the pew are looking to me to have the right answers and to know what I'm talking about? My other pastor friends are looking to me to know what I'm talking about. I look to them to know what they're talking about. You know, we're all trying to preach right things. Do you really think that spending 20 minutes a day in my Bible is going to cut it, is going to do it? And you know what's funny? You've got pastors out there that have literally read the Bible like one or two times cover to cover. Three, four times cover to cover. I mean, it's mind-blowing to me. And then meanwhile, doctors are going to school for years and years and years. Lawyers are going to school for years and years and years. Engineers are going to school for years and years and years, right? You know what? I'm sorry, but I just believe that this is way more important than any of that. I mean, I think this is literally the most important thing. Well, you don't understand. A lot of those jobs are life and death. Well, you know what's even bigger than life and death? Heaven and hell. Eternal life and eternal death are even bigger than just a physical life and death. And so, you know, this job is huge and it's a big responsibility. And therefore, you know, spending 20 minutes a day in the Word isn't going to cut it. We need pastors that are putting forth some serious, serious effort in the Word of God, laboring in the Word. And look, I've been reading the Bible my whole life. Obviously, I read the Bible a ton before I became a pastor and ever since I've been a pastor. But you know what? Still to this day, I mean, tomorrow, man, I'm going to be in this book tomorrow and I'm going to be reading and I'm going to be studying and I'm going to spend a ton of time in this book tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and everything. Why? I could just coast and say, well, I've already studied the Bible. I've already memorized, studied, learned. No, my friend, it's never enough. Because guess what? The more that you actually learn, the more that you realize you don't know. And I, as a pastor, am constantly feeling inadequate. Like, man, I don't know enough Bible. I don't know as much as I should know. I need to know more. And so, man, I'm running scared even now and saying, hey, yeah, okay, I've been pastoring for 18 years, but man, I need to learn the Bible. It's like, oh yeah, I went to Bible college years ago and, you know, just kind of riding on that. No, man, I'm laboring in the Word nonstop. I have to be. And 5 years from now, I'm going to be laboring in the Word and I'm still going to be feeling like I don't know enough. The people who feel like they know enough are usually the dumbest people. You know what I mean? Because actually, the more that you learn, the more you realize like, wow, there's a lot to learn. I mean, I'll be studying my Bible. I'll get to whole sections of the Bible where I'm just like, man, I just don't know this part of the Bible like I should. I'm just like, man, you know. And so it's just more work, more labor, more effort to find the truth. Now, look, of course, as a pastor, you know, I have to do that. It's my job to do that. And then the other side of that coin is the output, the doctrine, because the doctrine is teaching it. So it's my job to take in all the information, and then it's my job to get up and communicate that information. You know, it doesn't matter how much I've learned if I can't communicate it to you in a way that you understand. Let me tell you something. There are some churches out there that are bad at communicating. This is a big problem. I mean, look, there are churches all over Phoenix, all over this area, that if we went to their website and look at their statement of faith, they have salvation right. And if I walked up to that pastor and started grilling him on salvation, he would give me the right answers. But then half the congregation doesn't understand salvation. What's going on? You know, I knock on the door of the church member and they say, oh, I'm going to heaven because I live a good life. I keep the commandments. And I'm thinking to myself, what church do you go to? How many years have you gone there? Because I promise you, and I don't say this to them, but this is what I'm thinking in my heart. I promise if I ask your pastor, he's not going to say keep the commandments. Yeah. You really think that these evangelical pastors, these Baptist pastors, if I ask them how to go to heaven, are going to say, keep the commandments, live a good life, be a good person? You think they're going to say that? Is that what their statement of faith says? Salvation. We believe that salvation is achieved by being a good person. That's stupid. Why are they saying that? Why do they think that? Because you could go to these churches for years and not figure out salvation because they'd make it so unclear. Now look, walk around Faith Forward Baptist Church and ask a bunch of people about salvation. You know what? Everybody's going to give you the same answer. You come to Faith Forward and talk to 200 people, you're going to get salvation by faith from virtually everyone, unless somebody just stumbled in here and, you know, doesn't know where they are. Right? Anybody who's actually a member of anybody who's been coming here for any length of time, they know exactly what salvation is and what it isn't. Yet, a lot of these churches, you talk to 200 people, you're going to get 20 different answers about salvation. Why? Because it's a failure to communicate. That's why. The pastor, he might be super knowledgeable and even right on his doctrine, but he's failing to communicate that to the congregation, right? So, pastoring is a two-part deal. You got to take it, you know, you got to labor in the word, and then you got to labor to teach that. You know, and obviously, you know, that involves going out to the lost and communicating the gospel to them. And it also includes getting up in the pulpit, in church, and communicating to the flock. But we got to labor in the word. We got to labor in doctrine as pastors. But you as a layman, you know what? Even though you're not doing this as a vocation, even though this isn't your full-time job, you're still a Christian too. And so you should be laboring in the word too. Maybe not as much as the guy who's doing it full time, but you should still be doing it. And you should have an input and an output. You should be taking in the Word of God, studying to show yourself approved, checking out whether what I'm teaching, you know, I'm obviously doing a lot of heavy lifting to learn this stuff, but then it's your job to check my work and make sure that what I'm teaching is right. Now, it's a lot easier to check my work than to come up with this stuff from scratch, okay? I've come up with it from scratch, but you know what? You still need to do due diligence to check me with Scripture, and make sure that what I'm teaching is right. And maybe that's going to take a little work or a little bit of labor. But you know what? If people were putting forth this labor, they wouldn't be going to churches that preach a bunch of false doctrine. Because if they actually labored in the Word themselves, they'd figure out, my pastor's not laboring in the Word. Because the stuff that he's saying is just so wrong. And I'm not saying, you know, hey, if your pastor's wrong about anything, you know, then just write him off. Because guess what? We're all wrong about something, including myself. We all have blind spots. I'm not saying to run down your pastor because he's wrong on your little pet doctrine or your pet issue. But at the same time, you can sometimes perceive when you're sitting in a church that, dude, this guy does not know what he's talking about. He doesn't know the Bible. He hasn't studied. He's up there and he's a charlatan and he's not the real deal. You know, if people were doing their own due diligence, they'd know that. But if you don't know the Bible, how are you going to know whether the pastor's even preaching you the truth? We should all be on a quest for truth. We should all be laboring for the truth, striving to find the truth. Initially to get saved, but even after we're saved, don't we also want to know the truth about every other subject? And we want to know what the Bible teaches about X, Y, and Z. We got to put forth the effort, the work, to find it and to search out those things in the Word of God. So with that in mind, back to John chapter 6. He said again in verse 27, labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Jump down to verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see how salvation is a one-time deal. Once you come to Christ and eat of that bread of life, you're never hungry again. Once you drink of the water of life, you'll never thirst again, right? Eating and drinking to be saved is a one-time deal. You show up, you eat, you drink, you're saved. It's a door. Jesus said, I'm the door. Okay, you go through that door, you're saved forever. Okay? All these different illustrations. that Christ gives. But here's what's so funny is that the Roman Catholics will take this chapter, John chapter 6, and they'll say, well, we have to literally eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood to be saved. They take it very literally, don't they? They're sort of like Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. They think born again means they have to crawl up into their mother's womb and be born again. You know, they're like the woman at the well. Oh, yeah, give me the water of life so I don't have to draw water anymore. That's foolish, right? It's clearly not literal. It's a metaphor. And when Jesus says in John chapter 6 that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they're taking that literally. But here's what's so hilarious about that. Okay, well, if that's literal, well, then that means that you should never have to eat again. Why don't you take that literally, too? Because if you eat of the bread that he gives you, which is his body, he said, then you'll never hunger. So then why are you doing it every week? Why are you doing it every day? Jesus Christ is saying you eat once and it's done. You'll never hunger again. You drink once and you'll never thirst again. Why? Because it's not talking about his literal flesh and blood. It's talking about the word of God. He says the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And once you hear the word of God and believe the word of God and receive the free gift of salvation, you never have to do it again. You never hunger again. You never thirst again. You don't have to work anymore with respect to your salvation. You cease from your own work and you're just trusting what Christ already did. You've already eaten. You've already drunk. You've already gone through the door. You've been passed from death into life. It's a done deal. I mean, how can you read this and say, well, salvation's not a one-time deal? He literally says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And he even says to the woman at the well, you know, if you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. That's why you got to come back here every day and get more. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst. Oh, so I have to do it every day. Oh, so I need to go to Mass every day. I need to pray every day to be saved. I need to go to church every day and every week. Oh, I got to keep doing it. It's like, okay, let's talk about this again. If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that Christ gives you, you'll never thirst. Oh, so I have to keep, I pray that every night. But see, the unregenerate man, his mind is not able to process spiritual things, unfortunately. They're blinded. And it seems so easy to us, seems so obvious to us, but that's because we're saved, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. To the unsaved, this is all very confusing. It's all very mysterious. You know, God has to show them these things. And so it says, he that believeth on me shall never thirst, verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So it's God's will that everyone who believes in Christ be eternally saved. Look what he says in the next verse. This is the will of him that sent me, verse 40, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it is the will of God, the will of the Father specifically, the will of him who sent Jesus, is that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him has everlasting life. And that's why Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then people say, oh, you got to do the will of God. That means you have to do works. You got to do commandments. No, no, no. The will of the Father is that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him will have everlasting life. That's the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that we be saved by faith. He says in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Doesn't get much clearer than that. I am that bread of life. Now, in verse 60, we got some Catholics, and they took it too literally. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, it's like, what? This is a hard saying. And so finally, Jesus is preaching it to them, and finally they're just like, well, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them in verse 61, does this offend you? I'm so sorry. Let me go ahead and tailor my doctrine to what you are more comfortable with. No, he just says, oh, does this offend you? Well, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Why? Because what they were specifically offended about earlier, in addition to their whining about, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They think they're going to literally just like eat his corpse or something. It's just stupid. But not only that, they are bothered by the fact that he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they're like, well, how can this guy say he came down from heaven? You know, we know his parents. We, you know, he's just a guy. He didn't come from heaven. Of course, he did come from heaven because of the fact that Jesus Christ pre-existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb. He already existed. He was in the beginning with God and he was God. That's why he says, I came from heaven. Because he's up in heaven and then he comes down from heaven to be born as a baby. And that's what is going on. And so, you know, he says, well, what, you know, oh, you're offended by it? Well, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now, look, who gets to see Jesus ascend up where he was before? The disciples. Because remember, the 12 disciples, they actually go after Jesus had resurrected and showed himself alive 40 days and so forth. They remember, watch him literally ascend into heaven. Remember, they're standing there looking and he ascends up to heaven in a cloud. Cloud receives him out of their sight. So when he says, well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He's going to make good on that for the people that actually believe. And so, you know, he says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, verse 63. The flesh profiteth nothing. You know, you're so concerned about, well, how can you give me your flesh to eat? Well, he's like, well, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. It's not the flesh profiteth nothing. It's not actual flesh. It's the words that I speak unto you. They are spirit and they are life, it says at the end of verse 63. But there are some of you that believe not. And so that's ultimately the problem, people not believing in Jesus. It's not that they didn't go to Catholic Mass and eat human flesh and drink human blood and get, you know, ash on their head on Wednesday and fat on their plate on Tuesday. It is that they don't believe in Jesus. That's the problem. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. You know, he knew that Jesus did not believe. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now look, these disciples who are bailing on him over this, you know, it's because they're not saved. He says, there's some of you, even amongst my so-called disciples, followers, that don't believe. And he knew from the beginning who it was that believed not. It's not like, oh, these people lost their salvation. No, no, he knew from the beginning that they didn't believe. Judas, people were like, well, Judas lost his salvation. Judas never believed. Jesus knew from the beginning that he never believed. And then Jesus said to the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Judas, meanwhile, is standing right there. And he's like, yeah, what Peter said, yeah. But he's a liar because he doesn't believe in Jesus. We believe, Simon says, verse 69, and we're sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He's saying, look, even you 12 who've stayed, one of you is bogus. One of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, different Simon, of course, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So all that to say this, the Bible is not teaching a works-based salvation in any of these passages. We've got to read the context in John 6 to understand what the laboring is. What is the striving in Luke 13? What is the laboring? Well, in Hebrews 4, it's laboring to enter into rest. It's working hard to figure out what the gospel is so that you can be done with that and just rest in the gospel. So look, when it comes to salvation, our work is done. The only work was just figuring out what the gospel is. And for some of us, it was no work at all. Because like I said, I did not strive to enter in at the straight gate. I did not labor to enter into that rest. I did not labor for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life. It was just handed to me. I just grew up in a home where it was just, this is who Jesus is. This is who the gospel. I didn't have to go on some quest to find it. I got saved as a six-year-old boy through the work of other people. Other people worked to bring me the gospel. So there's still work that went into it just to, you know, to teach it to me. Once we're saved, there's no work to do. You've ceased from your own works, even as God did from his. With respect to salvation, there's no work to do. But obviously, we work every day because we work at our jobs. You work as a plumber. You work as an electrician. You work as a computer programmer. You work as a homemaker. We're all working in our lives, and we're all working for Christ, not to earn our salvation because we're already saved. It's done. We're just resting in the finished work of Christ. But we're just working so that we can earn rewards. We're working to get other people saved. We're working to get people the gospel. And hopefully we're putting in some work with the Word of God. You know, and you know what? Let me tell you something. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible is work. The Bible says much study is a weariness of the flesh. Why? Because it's work. It's hard work. This is why a lot of pastors aren't doing it, because they're lazy. You know what I'm saying? Like, there are pastors out there who are just lazy. They sit around. They fool around. They don't want to put in the effort to get to know the Bible. And then you've got faithful pastors who are actually struggling, striving, laboring, toiling, and sweating over this book because they actually care about the integrity and the quality and the authenticity and the accuracy of what they're preaching. And like I said, out of all of my concerns, my number one concern, and you know what, you might sit there and say, you know what, Pastor Anderson, I don't think you're a very good pastor. And I feel like you have slacked off in this area, and you've slacked off in that area, and you've slacked off in this other area, and I haven't found you to be very helpful, or blah, blah, blah. You know, you could come up with all, or you know, you don't hang out with me enough, you don't spend time with me enough, you don't get personal with me enough. But you know what you can't say about me is that I don't study my Bible. You know what I mean? You can say a lot of things about me, and maybe a lot of them are true, maybe they're not, but you know what? Let it never be said that I got up and preached without studying my Bible. You know, and I'd rather screw up some social encounters than to screw up the teaching of God's Word and the doctrine of God's Word. And I'd rather go to a church where maybe the pastor wasn't that cool, but where the stuff that he's saying is real stuff. Amen. You know, maybe you don't feel that way. Maybe you feel like, you know, that's not the most important thing. Maybe you feel like that's low on the list and, you know, you want X and Y and Z. Well, then you know what? You go find what you want. You go out there and you find the best church that you can, the church that ministers to you the most, the church that you like the most. Because you know what? There's lots of churches out there. There's a lot of choices, my friend. This is not the only church in Phoenix. This is not the only Bible-believing Baptist church in Phoenix. This is not the only good church in Phoenix. This is not the only scriptural church in Phoenix. There are all kinds of people at other churches in Phoenix that have never even thought about us, that love God and walk with God. And whatever. You know what? But I can assure you of one thing. I care about truth. And I labor every day and strive and toil and really try to figure out what the truth is on any given subject. And that's what I bring to the table. That's what I preach. But you, I hope, as a layman, are a truth seeker. And I feel like a lot of people in our church are truth seekers because I'm a truth seeker. You're a truth seeker. Hey, you know what? Let's just be one big happy church of truth seekers right here. You know, let the church down the street not really care about being accurate. You know, and I've literally heard churches that are just like, you know, everybody's so worried about being accurate. Everybody's got to be right all the time. You know, so worried about being right all the time. Yes, I am worried about being right all the time. Why would I want to be wrong, crooked, froward, perverse up here? No, I want to be right. you know, God's right. All of God's commandments are right. The Bible's always right. Well, then the man of God should be right. And look, I'm not always right, my friend. I'm not always right. But you know what? It's super important to me to be right. It's the number one most important thing to me as a pastor is to be right. And the only way that I can do a good job of trying to make sure I'm right is by putting effort into studying the Bible. And I hope that you're out there seeking truth, fact-checking what I say, searching the scriptures daily, whether these things be so. And we should all be people who care about truth, accuracy, you know, and not just, well, close enough, whatever, you know, it's just a relationship, man. Well, you know, I want to have a relationship with the right person. I want to have the right kind of relationship. I want to know what God wants me to do and what God wants you to do and what it all means. And that's my job, is to figure out what it all means and then explain it to you. And then you take what I've explained to you and hopefully you profit from it. And then hopefully you go check it and make sure. And you know what? Sometimes you're going to find that I'm wrong, but that's okay, because I'm 99.44% accurate. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we're thankful for the Bible that we have, just this repository of absolute truth, Lord. Thank you that we can read it in our own language, that it's easy to get a copy of it. It's easy to find it electronically and print, Lord. Thank you so much. Help us take advantage of that. Help us all to labor in the word, Lord, and study and show ourselves approved, Lord. And if there's anyone here who's not saved, Lord, I pray that they would put forth the effort necessary, because so many people say, oh, I'm just not sure. Lord, help those people that aren't sure to actually put in the work and the effort necessary to make sure and figure out what is what, so that they can be saved before it is eternally too late. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.